Thank you. It's great to hear the testimonies. It's great to hear the music. We appreciate so much what God has gifted His church to do in glorifying the Lord. We're in the Gospel of John as we look at Jesus and we ask Him to show Himself to us each week and reveal something new about the Lord. So turn with me to John chapter 9. We are now in John chapter 9. And as we look at Jesus today, we find Jesus in another healing situation. The story of Jesus healing a blind man. A man that was blind from birth, has never seen the light of day, had never been able to look at anything, had never seen light at all. And Jesus reaches out and touches him. Probably of all the New Testament stories, this is my favorite, because as I was growing up and doing my daily devotions as a young person in high school, my particular Bible happened to open to John chapter 9 more frequently than any other place. And often I wasn't sure where to go, so I'd say, "Lord, lead me," and I'd just open up the Bible and it would fall to John 9. So it must be something important God wanted to say here. We're going to look at just the first five verses as we take a glimpse of what Jesus is doing here. If we were to look at all of it in its detail, it would take us weeks at a time to deal with this issue. But we want to take just a moment this morning to focus on Jesus and what He is saying to this particular man. John chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. "Now as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.'" Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His word. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage this morning, we know that time doesn't allow us to just feast on it and spend the entire time looking at every verse and all of the situation that you face. But Lord, as we look at this morning, we ask that You would open our eyes to see You in a new light, to see our circumstances in a different view, and that You would shed light on our hearts and lives for the difficulties that will come in life. Father, we ask for Your anointing and Your blessing, and that You would give us clearness of thought and direct our steps in Jesus' name. Amen. We now find Jesus leaving the previous scene. We have looked at Jesus as He talked about the water of life, then the woman that was taken in adultery, and finally Jesus standing up and saying, "I am the light of the world." As we transition into chapter 9, some commentators say, there is no break here, but it's evident that Jesus is in a different scene. Some speculate that it's probably at the Feast of Dedication, 2 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is now coming back to Jerusalem and finds a man that is blind. A man that is blind from birth. A man that is not just blind, but who is a beggar, probably in tattered rags. And he's standing at the roadside, or better yet, he's probably seated. He doesn't have a seeing eye dog. He doesn't have a white cane. He is just the poorest of all the poor. He is a man that is despised by most people. And Jesus comes by and sees him, and the disciples see him. And for some unknown reason, it prompts the disciples to ask a question of Jesus concerning this man. And it's that question that I want us to deal with this morning. It is the question of why someone has to suffer so greatly. Why someone has such a great tragedy in their life, and what is the purpose of that tragedy? The disciples had some ideas about this, some preconceived ideas about the situation. And Jesus addresses that to them. And so this morning as we look at it, I want us to see, first of all, that there were some wrong questions that were being asked by the disciples. Some wrong questions that were being asked. And then there were some wrong beliefs or some misbeliefs on the part of the disciples and some wrong conclusions that they came to. First of all, we see wrong questions. The disciples asked Jesus a particular question about this man. They said, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The assumption on the part of the disciples was there has to be a cause and effect here. Nobody is born blind without somebody being at fault. You see, the disciples had in their minds that Jewish concept that always when something happens or something goes wrong, somebody is to be blamed. And of course, they weren't about to blame God. And so they had to blame circumstances or someone that was found in sin. There were three philosophies that were floating around in Israel at this time. The first one was the idea of reincarnation. It was not a biblical view, but it was a view of some of the liberal rabbis of their day that taught that since they couldn't figure out all the difficulties of life, then God must have this Groundhog Day effect. Now, if you've never seen Groundhog Day, you'll have to see it to get that idea. But it is being God putting us into this infinite loop of if you don't get it right the first time, He'll send you back to earth in another creation, in another incarnation, and you will have to relive your life. It's very much like the Eastern mystics today that believe in reincarnation. That whatever you do wrong in this life, you're going to be born as a toad or a frog or some other diseased person in another life. There were rabbis in Jesus' time that believed that. They thought that there was this cyclical movement that if you don't get your life in order now, you'll have to get it in order the next time through or the time after that or 50 million times from now. That is a wrong philosophy. It's not a biblical philosophy. It's not the philosophy of the Old Testament, but of some liberal scholars in Jesus' day. And so Jesus wanted to approach that subject and clarify an issue. There was another philosophy of the day that seemed to be very prevalent. And that was the philosophy that the sins of the parents are visited on the children. It comes from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5. That's the Ten Commandments. And in that, there's the commandment concerning children, obey your parents. And I ought to turn over here and say, children, obey your parents, for this is right. This is well-pleasing unto God. But the commandment is, children, obey your parents. And that we are to obey our parents. And then it goes on to say, and the sins of the parents are visited upon the children for the third and fourth generations of them that hate Him. God blesses those that obey Him, and God curses those that do not. That's the philosophy that was floating around Israel at the time of Christ. Jesus wanted to address this because although it has some foundational truths to it, it is not one of those conclusive things where there's always a cause and effect. In other words, I know some very bad and disobedient children that have lived wonderful lives. And I know some very bad parents that have given offspring or brought children into the world, and their children are not like their parents at all and don't suffer the consequences for their sins. So it's not always that way. Jesus wants us to clearly understand that when something bad happens to you, it's not because somebody else did something wrong and you're getting blamed for it or you're getting dumped on. And I think in our present situation of psychology, there are psychologists today that will not allow the individual to take responsibility for their actions. And so when anyone has a problem of any type, they're ready to accuse the parents and say, well, you just got bad genes. Or somebody did this to you. Somebody laid some guilt trips on you and made your life difficult. That is not the philosophy of the Bible either. Matter of fact, the whole book of Job is dedicated to eradicating that idea that you did something wrong, therefore something bad happens to you. The third and last one is very much like that, the philosophy of Israel of that day. And that was that something has to be wrong if things go wrong. That if you end up blind, or you have an accident, or you are diagnosed as having cancer, it's your fault. Something must be wrong in your life, or God wouldn't allow this to happen. That was the philosophy of the disciples. They really believed that if you lived right, did everything right, everything would turn out all right. That too is not correct according to scriptures. Job went through all of his great trials and had done nothing wrong. In the end, God exonerated him. We were in Brazil a number of years ago. And while we served there, there was a tragic accident. I was away from home and traveling, and Marilyn was at home alone, and our 12-year-old daughter went down the road and crossed the street to get bread, and she was hit by a car, and she was killed. I came back from Argentina and was able to spend a few hours with my daughter before she finally died. I tell you, those moments were the most difficult moments of life. To know that you're living your life according to God's plan, you've committed your life to full-time Christian service. You've gone to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. You're walking in the light as He is in light. You've done nothing wrong that you can even find in your life. And something like this happens. as we agonized over that situation. That situation we couldn't change and had no control over. We cried out to God and said, "Oh God, what did we do wrong? God, what went wrong in us? Why are you punishing us in this way? It is so painful." God, I said, "God, I wish you had taken my life. If I've done something wrong, then punish me, but don't punish my daughter and don't punish my family." See how easy we fall into that philosophy of the disciples? "Lord, here's a blind man. What did he do wrong? What did his parents do wrong? For certainly you wouldn't allow something to happen just for no cause." And so the disciples struggled with it, and Jesus was using this opportunity to help them to understand. You see, as we look at the wrong questions the disciples were asking, there are three questions I think are wrong for us to ask at any time. The first one is right here in the passage. Who did wrong? And I'm going to point the finger to every one of you. All around the room. I don't want to single out anybody, but every one of us do this. When something bad happens, we always try to blame someone. We try to find the culprit. We want to solve the mysteries of life, and so we say, there has to be a cause and an effect. Even Jerry Falwell fell into this in one of his interviews, and I know his intent wasn't that, but he made the statement that God was judging America because the terrorists came and destroyed the World Trade Centers and brought such devastation. And we understand what he was trying to say. He was trying to say that God can use this to awaken America. But what was misconstrued was that he was saying God was judging all those people and those powers because of the sinfulness of America. And the media took that and just ripped it to shreds and said, "How could God be like this?" We need to be careful when we ask the question, who? God isn't interested in blame and shame. He's interested in solving the problem. The second question that's asked that we should not ask is, what went wrong? How could we have prevented this? We ask that about every situation. When our daughter died, I went over that 1,000 times, perhaps 1,000,000 times in my mind. God, what could I have done to prevent it? Had I stayed home? Had I been there? My wife thinking, had I not sent my daughter down the street? Had we never permitted her to walk across the street? It would have never happened. You ask the question, what? And yet it drives us crazy because we can't prevent bad things from happening. Bad things are always going to happen. Tornadoes are going to come. Earthquakes will devastate the earth. Floods and things that are beyond our control. It's not cause and effect. So we shouldn't be asking the question, what could we have done to have prevented this? The third question is the question that all of us ask when we're 2 years old. Why? Did you ever hear a 2-year-old ask the questions, why? "Johnny, don't put your finger in the light socket because you will die." "Why?" "Well, you'll die because your heart will stop beating." "Why?" "Well, your heart will stop beating because the electricity comes in and it stops your heart." "Why?" And it doesn't matter how many answers you give or what the answers are, there's always another why on top of it that doesn't make sense. As a matter of fact, we went through it, and my wife is Miss Patience. You already know that. But as we were growing up, our daughter reminded us that Marilyn, at one point in her life, said, "Angelica, not one more question why. That's it. And every time you ask me why, I'm going to charge you 10 cents. We now owe $45,000 to our daughter, or she owes that to us. As we look at that, we cannot stop asking or wondering why. But the disciples were always looking for the solution to the problem, the way of making it right. And Jesus said, that's the wrong thing to be looking at. You see, we shouldn't be asking, who's at fault here? Or what we could have done to prevent this? Or why did it happen? We ought to be asking, what can God do in this situation? And that's exactly what Jesus did with the disciples. He brought them away from their focus of attention, which was blame and shame, and somebody's got to be at fault, and he focused their eyes on him. He said, "I am the light of the world. While I'm in the world, I am the one who lightens this world." And in a few moments, he was going to show them how he could light the eyes of a blind man. Jesus wasn't interested in blaming and shaming, just like finding the woman in adultery. He wasn't interested in throwing stones. He said, "I've got a solution for the problem." There was a man that was blind from birth. The disciples couldn't figure it out. They couldn't justify it. The Jews couldn't figure out enough philosophy to apply to that situation. And Jesus said, it's not why, it's not what, and it's not who, but it is God. What can God do with the mess of life? My friend, I don't care who you are or how good or godly you live, bad things are going to happen. They're going to come your way. It doesn't matter who you are. Now, some people will not have as many accidents as some other people. I have a lady in a former church, and some of you know her. We have some of our students that are from the Washington church where I pastored. And Karen Hunter is who I'm referring to. Karen Hunter, a wonderful lady, but she walks around with a cloud over her head. All her life, she's been cursed by tragedy after tragedy. I mean, when I went to Washington, I talked with her and heard her testimony, and I just sat back and said, wow! And immediately my thought was, what did she do wrong to deserve all this? Jesus said, no! It's for the glory of God. You see, if Christians were exempt from problems, God couldn't show His strength and show the world that He's able to take their problems in whatever situation and solve them. Karen told me of early in life as a young mother standing on the side of the road. Her car broke down, which happens all the time with her. The car broke down. She was standing on the side of the road. She went to flag a car down, and the car ran her down. She spent months in the hospital with broken bones. Why? Because somebody was careless. Because she stepped out in the road, and she looked at it and said, why? All through her life, a series of events like that. As I was there in Washington, I watched a situation where they lived in a very poor home. They kept losing their jobs and not having opportunity to progress in their lives. And one day they decided to make their home a little bit better and paint it. And in the process of painting, they were using an oil-based paint in this little house. And not having a lot of money, they didn't buy turpentine or something else to clean up the tools, the equipment. And so they brought gasoline into the house. And it happened to be in the bathroom where they were doing this. And somebody on a step ladder, and the two boys were in the room. And it was cold out, so there was a space heater there. You got it. One of the boys happened to step down off the ladder and tip the can of gas. The can of gas tips over and hits the heater. And poof, guess who gets it? Mom. Mom became a burning torch. And I remember the day of visiting her in the hospital with all those blisters. Those 80% of her body burned. And her saying, why? Why me, God? Why again? Why does everything go wrong? And God says to her, as He says to the blind man, it's not because you did something wrong, and it's not because somebody else did something wrong, and it's not because of a curse from former parents, it's not any of these things, but it's for the glory of God. Because the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and people everywhere have to go through suffering because it's a fallen world. And God wants to show His power in believers that yes, you can go through the fire. You can be burned. You can suffer tragedy. And you can experience God's presence in the midst of that. And Karen experienced God's presence and God's healing in that situation. Karen was diagnosed as having cancer and went through a whole series of examinations and the treatment, the whole nine yards, and finally was recovered. Then again, she was diagnosed as having cancer in her spine and lived months on her back, not knowing if she was going to live. And then in another situation in their family, their boys went outside to the burn barrel to burn the garbage. And Mom and Dad always said, be careful burning the garbage. Well, the garbage got away with them. And the sparks flew up and caught the house on fire and the entire house burned down. We look at Karen Hunters of the world and we say, what did they do wrong? Were they stupid? Are they just plagued by bad luck? We don't have any answers. But we know that God's goodness and God's grace is sufficient for times like that. I ask you this morning, what's the trial that you're going through? What's the difficulty that's batting at your life and tearing you down and has got you upset inside and you can't figure it out? Jesus comes along and says, I don't want you to figure it out. I want you to give it to me and let me do a miracle through it. Doesn't mean God's going to take the problem away. Doesn't mean He's going to erase the pain. But it means that He's going to be with you in the middle of that. And He's going to walk you through to His glory. That others will see it can find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were wrong questions that the disciples were asking. And there were wrong theologies or wrong philosophies, as I shared with you just a moment ago. There were people that had the wrong idea about God, and it brought them to the wrong conclusion. The wrong questions bring wrong conclusions. And so these disciples asking these unanswerable questions sometimes came to wrong conclusions about God. The number one thing that people come to a conclusion about when tragedy strikes and God doesn't answer them is that God doesn't exist. Or God doesn't care. You see, the whole Bible teaches us that God does care. He cared so much that when Adam and Eve were in the garden and everything was perfect the way it should be, the way God wanted it to be, He gave man the privilege, the wonderful privilege of making choices. And man made the wrong choice. And Arden's going to say, no, woman made the wrong choice, man just followed. Yeah, well, mankind made the wrong choices. God gave us a free will to choose so that we could never say, God, you didn't let me do what I wanted to do. You forced me to do things that I didn't want to do. And God's going to say, no, I've given you a free will. Adam and Eve had a free will and they messed up. And every one of us has a free will and we messed up. We foul things up and things get out of sort. And God says, I want you not to make conclusions about God based on your circumstances. When we went through our daughter's death, it was very difficult for me as a pastor to have a daughter die in a terrible tragedy and wait for an answer of why. And the answer never came. And God never whispered, here's my omnipotent, omniscient reason why. And one day, sitting with the counselor said, Dick, why don't you stop asking why? Because there's never any answer to that. And rather than taking the situation and saying, God's mad at me, or God doesn't make sense, just take it as what God has allowed to happen in this world. Because it happens to evil people and it happens to good people. And God has chosen to allow it to happen to you, that out of that He might show the flower of His grace, that something good might blossom forth, so that others that go through it might look at you and say, if He could go through it, I can go through it. See, there are wrong conclusions when we conclude that God doesn't make sense or we can't figure it out, therefore God isn't. We do God an injustice. God didn't create the world evil. He created it perfect, and He said, after He created each item on each day of creation, it is very good. And then man stepped in, and we're the ones that messed it up. We're the ones that sinned. We're the ones that transgressed God's laws. And God, according to His eternal law, had every right to consume the earth with fire at that moment. Destroy us, annihilate us completely. But He didn't. In His mercy, He didn't. Because He wanted us to exist. He wanted you to come into this world. He could shower His love on you and show you how much He cares. And so many people in the hour of crisis draw the wrong conclusions about God. But God doesn't care. He does care. For this blind man, perhaps for the 30-some years that he was blind, he was saying, God, you don't care about me. Everybody else has a wonderful life. They can see and they can walk and they can earn a living. And I can't. You don't love me. And it's a wrong conclusion. And then along comes Jesus. And Jesus says, this has happened for the glory of God. And whatever that man's name, Jesus pointed at him and said, I have come that you might have life. I have come to transform you in ways you've never known. This particular man's problem was blindness, and Jesus walked in, and Jesus brought light to his darkness and healing to his life. Wrong questions bring wrong conclusions about God. Have you ever wondered if God cares about you? Have you wondered if God really loves as He says He loves? These are things that all of us wrestle with. I want to recommend three books for you because we can't cover all of this morning. The three books that I have read that helped me struggle through the issues of why bad things happen to good people. And that's the title of the first book. It's written by a Jewish rabbi. And so it's not recommended as a Christian book, but there are some good reasonings in it. And it's called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People by Harold Kushner. And I encourage you to get a book and struggle through that and read through that. Another one is called, let me pull it out here so you can see it. Where's God When It Hurts by Philip Yancey. Probably the most helpful book as I walked through a great trial in my life. He doesn't give all the answers because we don't have all the answers to all the whys of life, but he gives the encouragement of what God is doing in his world. As we look at these situations, we must understand that God is at work. And the third book is by C.S. Lewis. It's called The Problem of Pain. The Problem of Pain. And I recommend those books to you because in an hour's time, in a few minutes that we have together, we can't address all the issues that you're going to face, but we can address the wrong questions and the wrong conclusions and help you see that God has different conclusions. There are two people I want to point out that came to radically different conclusions about the tragedies of life. One of them was Helen Keller, born blind and deaf. Now, we have someone who does signing for us, and that's wonderful. But most of us have no idea what it's like to be deaf. I don't. Most of us have no concept of what it is to be blind, although some of us might. But this woman was born blind and deaf. And really, in the eyes of men and women in this world, they said to the parents, she's a throwaway. She's useless. You can't get through to her. You can't talk to her. You can't teach her. You can't show her anything. She can't see sign language. She can't hear your voice. So blind and deaf means that person is absolutely worthless to God. And she would have been a throwaway, except God brought another woman to her life that took her under her wing and began to teach her little things by touch and by feel. Helen Keller became a great literate person, a great woman of God, who taught many that through every circumstance of life, you can see God if you're willing to see Him and search for Him. Helen lived a wonderful life, and I want to share with you what she said. She said, "Character cannot be developed in ease and quiet. Only through experience of trial and suffering can the soul be strengthened, ambition inspired, and success achieved." That was the throwaway woman. That was the woman that was born with the curse that's beyond the curse of this man in our passage, but born blind and deaf, and your parents said, "Throw her away," or "We don't want him," or the caretakers, whoever they would be, would say, "This person is useless," and God says they're useful. That's one contrast. On the opposite side, we have the writer of Catch 22, Joseph Heller. Joseph Heller writes concerning God, and he blasphemes the God of heaven for the curses of the earth. And he says, "Don't tell me God works in mysterious ways." He continues, "There's nothing mysterious about it. He is not working at all. He is playing, or else He has forgotten about us. That's the kind of God you people talk about, a country bumpkin, a clumsy, bungling, brainless, conceited, uncouth hayseed. Good God, how much reverence can you have for a supreme being who finds it necessary to include such phenomena as phlegm and tooth decay in His divine system of creation? What in the world is running through that warped, evil, scatological mind of His when He robbed old people of their power to control their bowel movements? Why in the world did God ever create pain?" We look at Joseph Heller in contrast to Helen Keller. We say, what's the difference? The difference is faith in God and knowing Jesus Christ. You see, Joseph Heller never knew Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and never knew God other than that being that was way off out somewhere, if he was there at all. And so every tragedy in life to him bespoke that if there was a God, he was cruel and mean. And Helen Keller, having walked through the depths of despair, looked up and saw the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. She found hope. This story can be repeated over and over by those that were in the Holocaust of Auschwitz and Dachau and all of the other prison camps We find stories of those that find God in the prison camps and those that turn away from God in the prison camps, going through the same situations, the same trials, but coming to different conclusions, wrong conclusions about God. Jesus wanted His disciples to grasp the truth that God is not your circumstances. Grab it. Hold on to that. God is not your circumstances. God doesn't exist in just blessing you and doing good things. Good things happen and bad things happen, but God is not the good or the bad that happens to us. God is God. He's totally apart from all of this. He is good whether good things happen or not. We sing a song, a little chorus, and we kind of like it, and we say, God is so good. God is so good. You know, I couldn't sing that after my daughter died. Was trite. That was banal. Because I didn't feel that God was good. And the end of that song is, God is so good to me. What a song that reflects the subjectivity of American philosophy and religion. God is good if He's good to me. My friend, Jesus wants you to know that God is good whether He's good to you or not. Whether your circumstances are good or not. God is not your circumstances. Give me an amen. Amen. See, God is far above those things. The world is full of tragedies. Terrorists will come and terrorists will go. Earthquakes will come. Hurricanes and floods and tornadoes will devastate the world. But God is not in the earthquake, in the fire, or the flood. God is God. He's above His creation. And He's able to take those things of creation and out of them make something that's worthwhile. Philip Yancey asked the question, and I think appropriately so. He says, does our God reach down, slightly twist the wheels of school buses, and watch them careen through guardrails? Does He draw a red pencil line through a map in Indiana to plan the next path of a tornado? There hit the house, kill that six-year-old, and hop up and skip the next house. Does God jostle the earth playing with tidal waves, earthquakes, and tremors, and hurricanes and squashing men out like cigarette butts? Is that how He rewards and punishes us, His helpless victims? No. God is not our circumstances. God is not our Mother Nature. God is God. The world is in motion. It is set in motion, and the bad thing started when we sinned with Adam in the garden. Or, if you would like to just blame Adam, then look at your own life. If you had no sin, then maybe nothing would ever go wrong with you. But God tells us that every one of us sin. And even a child sins. Watch the little child that cries incessantly, and when mom and dad coddle it and give it all the food it needs and help it along, and the baby just cries anyway. Sign of the old nature in there that I want it my way. What's your conclusion about God? Jesus knew that the disciples had some wrong conclusions about God based on those wrong questions that they asked, which bring us to the last thing, and that is the truth that affirms through Jesus' teaching. And that is that there is a right belief about God. I call it a belief that brings relief. A belief that brings relief. That God doesn't cause all the tragedies of life in a deliberate action to punish and torment, but He allows it as part of free will in giving man choices, letting people choose good and evil. And they chose evil, and it caused the sequence of events that bring about so many tragedies in life. And though nobody's to be blamed, the world is to be blamed because it's a fallen place. A place where Satan has hovered over it and claimed it as his own. And God reaches down wanting to redeem that world, to buy it back, and to rescue out of this world those that are tormented. See, whatever your torment, whatever your blindness, whatever your infirmity, whatever your tragedy, whatever that illness, whatever that unsolvable mystery is, God says, I have ordained that you shouldn't remain here forever, but I'm going to rescue you and take you away from all of that. That is what Paul calls the hope of every believer. But there's life beyond this life. That we have more than just God's blessings temporally here on this earth. We have an eternal home in heaven. Now, I understand that we're living in America and we're not too interested in our heavenly home because our home here is pretty good. But I want you to put yourself in the lives of people who suffer constantly. I want you to put yourself in a different situation. If God would have allowed you to be born as an Afghani in the middle of that rocky, desolate country, and through no fault of your own, you're born and raised as a Muslim. And you are the object of scorn and ridicule of others around you. And you are impoverished so much there's not food enough to eat. And out of the 10 children that are born in your home, only 2 survive. And in that situation, I want you to see that there is a place that God has prepared for them that love Him. So that He can rescue us out of this world and bring us into His eternal home. See, God has not planned that we should just have a good time here. He's got another place prepared for them that love Him. A place that's beyond description. A place that He's prepared for them that love Him. I want to share with you in conclusion 3 basic truths that every one of us need to hang on to. 3 verses of Scripture that in the midst of crisis and calamity and blindness and whatever else life throws at you, you can know that God is faithful. The first one is Jeremiah 29:11. Jeremiah 29:11 for many Christians is unknown, but it's a highlight verse. It's one that ought to be underlined and marked in yellow in your Bible. And it says this, and I'll read it in King James, and you can translate it in whatever translation you like. God says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Another translation says it this way. God says, I know the thoughts I think toward you. They are thoughts of peace and not of evil. I plan to give you a wonderful and prosperous future. See, that's God's plan. We need to understand that. Even though the storms of life will come and the tragedies come, the difficulties come our way, God's plan stays the same. He wants to bless, not to curse. And He has a plan for you to work out in His great mystery. And He's going to work that out. It may not happen in a day. It may not happen in 6 months. It may not happen in 6 years. But God's plan is that He wants to bless you. Are you a Helen Keller? God wants to bless you. Are you a Joseph Heller of Catch-22? He wants to bless you too. The second verse that every Christian needs to know and affirm is the verse that Paul gives us in Romans 8:28. And Paul makes some assumptions here, and I think it's incorrect for us to make that assumption of us as Westerners. But Paul says it this way, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. See, he makes us an assumption here. He says, and we all know that God is at work in all of these things to weave them together for good to them that love God who are called according to His purpose. We need to clarify that because most of us don't know that. Most of us don't understand that. Most of us don't believe that. Most of us don't stand firmly on that. That in the midst of tragedy, God is weaving together His mysterious plan to bless us. He is working out all of these things. And in the end, we will see His mystery. We don't see the tapestry as a finished product. We see the backside where all the strings seem so confused. And God says, but we know that He is at work. The last one is found in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. It's the story of Joseph. Joseph was a man of hardships, a man of trouble. Every time he turned around, somebody was cursing him. His brothers sold him into slavery. He went off to Egypt. He ended in prison. And there in prison, he interpreted the dream. And then somebody forgot about him. He remained in prison. He got out of prison. He was put into Potiphar's home, and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And so, man, one thing after another went wrong over and over and over again. At the end, when God revealed His great plan, Joseph was a man. He was grown up, and God showed that He was weaving these things together. And finally, one day, his brothers would come before him, begging for food. And he revealed who he was to his brothers. And they realized that God placed Joseph over all of Egypt for the blessing of his brothers. And he said this, "As for you, my brothers, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, and to save much people." You see, Satan desires all the bad things to be for your evil, for your defeat, for your punishment. But God has another plan, that all the evil and all the tragedies, yes, even the World Trade Center, would be for your good. And I believe God is going to weave that thing together for the good of America. God is already doing that. We look around us and we see there's no more complaining about prayer in schools. There's no more politicians standing up and saying, "No, we're not going to pray." They're begging and saying, "Let's pray." And this is what we pray for. And we say, "Oh no, we don't like the tragedy." No, we don't like the tragedy. We don't like what happened. We don't we don't bless those people that have that in their hearts and made it come to pass. They're not good and they're not blessed and they're not exonerated because God is going to work it together. But we know that God is at work in those circumstances to bring about our good and His glory. And Jesus said to the disciples concerning the blind man, "This has happened to him for the glory of God, that men everywhere might see and believe." How's your faith in God this morning? Are you facing some circumstances where you're beginning to wonder, where is God anyway? And Jesus comes by and He says, "I'm right here. I'm in the circumstances, but I am not the circumstances. I am going to weave them. I'm going to mold them. I'm going to shape them into your life to make you all that I want you to be." Trust Him and believe. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've addressed some very difficult issues in the short moments we've had together. And we pray that You would give our hearts understanding. Lord, I know that in our congregation there are many of us that wrestle with issues of things that go bad and why God treats us this way. We don't understand it. Sometimes we're tempted to say, "Where are You, God? And why me, Lord?" But Lord, help us to lean on You. And like the disciples, take the correction in our theology and say, "Lord, I want to see You in all things. I want to no longer ask why, but I want to ask, what can God do with my circumstances to bring about His glory?" And we pray, Father, as we close, that You would cause our hearts to turn toward You. Strengthen our faith. Build our trust. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close this morning, the worship team is going to sing a few numbers. I invite you to sing along if you know them. But most of all, what I want you to do is just prayerfully sit there and ask God to examine your heart and affirm in your heart your trust and belief in the never-changing character of God. And then we'll close.